I remembered to turn it on this time. Julie, I'm sorry to hear about your car. It reminds me of the day that I said to my son, the kids were still living at home, "Jason, where's your Camaro?" He said, "It's parked out in front of the house." I said, "No, it isn't." That's the same week my daughter totaled her car. She wasn't hurt, but she totaled the car. And it's the same week that her boyfriend got stopped by a police officer while driving her car before she wrecked it and told the police officer he was my son. And I looked up, and for the next 2 years, I had a vet at the time. That was not a cheap car insurance. For the next 2 years, my car insurance was $1,800 a month. Yeah. Anyway, thank you for bringing all those memories back. I really appreciate that. Yeah. Parenthood. They don't warn you about those things.
No, they don't tell you. It's stuff in seminary they don't tell you about either.
Someday I'll tell you the story about the boyfriend. It's kind of funny, but we don't have time today. So this is lesson 61 in the book of Genesis. Someone asked me this morning when we started this, and I think it was a year ago, October. Does that sound right? Year and a half ago?
Something like that.
Something like that. Well, it had to be over a year because this is lesson 61. Yeah, yeah. So we will make it out of here pretty soon. We don't know what we're going to do next, but we should be finished with this the last Sunday of May, unless something happens. And then the first Sunday of June, we'll do the Stump the Teacher thing, which will be the review of the Joseph narratives. And then I guess the 9th, 16th, and 23rd of June, Mike Norton is going to come in. He's a member of our church who wrote a book on the Jewish feasts. And he's going to come in. Yeah, hold it up.
I will.
He's going to come in for three consecutive weeks. He's going to do 2 weeks on the spring feast and then 1 week on the fall feast, which will give Jeff and me a little time to figure out what we're going to do next. So.
And can I just promote this a little bit? Because he's written a second book, and I have it, and I just finished it, and it was $20. This is only $10, and it's a fabulous book. So get $10 together, and I think once you buy this and we go through it, you'll pay $20 to get his next book.
Okay.
Newsletter.
Yeah.
I'm sure on Amazon. Is that where
Make sure she's got the biographical or the bibliographical information on that, if you would.
Yeah, I don't know. I bought this straight from him, and the second one straight from him. I just wanted.
He will have. I asked him to bring in some books, so if you want to pick one up here, it's the easiest way to do it, probably.
Mike's a graduate of DTS, and he's taught by invitation over at First Baptist on
the campus. Yeah, yeah, you'll enjoy it. So this is lesson number 61, and it's going to be done today in three parts. What I want to do in the beginning is our opening scripture, which comes from the 7th chapter of Acts. And in that chapter, Stephen recounts in summary fashion the gist of today's story. And here's what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7. He said, "When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him in Egypt, 75 persons in all. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and his father died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Before we move into chapter 45, which is the chapter we'll be looking at this morning, this is the chapter in which Joseph's finally going to reveal his identity to his brothers. First, I want to call your attention back to Judah's speech at the end of chapter 44 because it forms a significant lead-in to what he will say today in chapter 45. In response to the accusation that Benjamin had stolen an item of silver, it's a silver cup, if you recall, from the house of Joseph, goes back to Genesis 44:32. Judah said to this Egyptian, whom he's not yet recognized as his brother, "Your servant," referring to himself, "became surety or guarantee for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him," that is Benjamin, "back to you, let me then bear the blame before my father forever. This being the case, let me remain as a slave to my lord instead of the lad, and let the lad go with his brothers, for how shall I go up to my father if Benjamin is not with me?" What a difference we see in Judah's words here from the words and the actions of Joseph's brothers in Dothan when they sold him into slavery. And keep in mind, Judah was one of those brothers. In H.C. Leupold's commentary on the book of Genesis, his opening comment regarding Judah's speech was really worth noting this morning. Leupold writes, "What makes it most remarkable is the fact that it comes from the lips of one who once was so calloused that he cared nothing about the grief he had caused his father." So I want you to keep in mind that this sin of Joseph's brother at Dothan not only impacted Joseph, it had a great impact on his father as well. It caused great anguish for Jacob. So remember, Judah believes Joseph is dead. So his focus now has shifted to the heartache that he and his brothers caused their father, Jacob. So try to visualize this scene if you can. Joseph's brothers are bowed on the ground before the man that they view as Pharaoh's equal. And in fact, he is the second man in charge of the entire nation of Egypt. In an act of supreme courage, or maybe because he had nothing more to lose, Judah steps forward and he speaks and represents all the brothers in one final appeal. Imagine how Judah would have felt. If you can, picture yourself being granted one brief moment to stand before the Supreme Court of the United States to make an appeal for mercy. Here's your situation. You're accused of a crime you didn't commit, but you have no way to prove your innocence. In fact, all the evidence, all the tangible evidence points to your guilt. In this case, of course, Benjamin's guilt. You have no attorney. It's you alone before nine justices. Better still, let's say you're not before the Supreme Court of the United States. You're before whatever the equivalent judicial body is in Russia. And you don't speak Russian. And since you don't speak the language spoken by the court, you must use an interpreter. And you wouldn't understand anything that was being said. How would you feel? This must be close to how Judah felt standing before Joseph. Nevertheless, he steps forward and he makes his appeal to, well, we'll call him the prime minister of Egypt. Now, recall, if you will, the brothers are not guilty of the crime of theft. They're not guilty of it. They didn't steal the cup. Benjamin didn't steal the cup. But they're powerless to prove it. They are, however, guilty of a crime worse than theft. They're guilty of the offense of selling their brother into slavery. Notice the nature of Judah's appeal. He doesn't appeal for justice. He appeals for mercy. He offers no tangible evidence of his innocence, for though he's innocent of the crime of which he's being accused, the crime of guilt, he's guilty of a more egregious sin of disposing of Joseph. And notice also, it's God, not Joseph, who has found the brothers guilty. Judah says this explicitly. After more or less admitting he has no valid defense, he confesses to Joseph, "God has found us out of the iniquity of your servants." This is interesting because they're innocent of the charge of theft, so this can't be an admission of guilt regarding theft. And it's an admission of guilt regarding Joseph, and Joseph knows it. There's a lesson here. When a man stands at the judgment seat before Almighty God, if the case he presents rests on his own merit, he has no case. He can't appeal to God's justice, for he'll become the object of it. He can only appeal to God's mercy. Now, both justice and mercy are involved in our salvation. God's perfect justice was enacted, but it was enacted against our Savior. It was enacted against the one who stood in God's courtroom in our place and bore the sin and the punishment for what we've done, so that mercy could be offered to us as a free gift. And keep in mind, mercy is a free gift to us, but it was infinitely costly to the Lord. So when Judah stood before Joseph, like us, he could only appeal for mercy. Wisely, Judah approached Joseph with humility and tact. He said, "Please let your servant speak. Let not your anger burn toward your servant." Now, the immediate issue that must be addressed is this stolen silver cup. But there's a much bigger crime that still separates the brothers. The heart of Judah's appeal is going to be for mercy on behalf of Jacob. And this is the thing that really touches the heart of Joseph. Judah turns first to Canaan and the circumstances that have led to this moment. He reminds Joseph of their past conversations regarding Jacob, their father. And notice in verse 28, Joseph hears for the first time what Jacob believed had happened to his son Joseph, that he had been torn to pieces by a wild beast. Then he's told in verse 30, Jacob's life is bound up with the life of Benjamin. He simply means here that the two are inseparable. And finally, in verses 29 and 31, he's told of the consequences of returning to Canaan without Benjamin. "It will bring down my father's gray hair to Sheol in sorrow." Sheol is the grave. But then in verse 32, we find the clincher, because it's there that Judah reveals he has committed himself to be surety or a guarantee before Jacob for Benjamin's life. And the significance of this is monumental. Now, Joseph knows Benjamin's fate will not be his because of what he hears Judah say. What was done to him by his brothers will not be done to Benjamin under any circumstances, because what circumstances could be worse than the ones Judah and his brothers are facing right now? Well, they couldn't be. All of the afflictions endured by Jacob's sons in Egypt have been to test them. To test them in order to answer one question: are these the same wretched men who sold Joseph into slavery, or have they changed? In Genesis 44:32, Judah says, "I will be the guarantee. I will take the place of Benjamin, and I'll suffer any consequences due to him." Now, that's what Judah said. But you know what Joseph heard? He heard something very different. What Joseph heard was, "Joseph, if I could go back to Dothan, I would reach into that pit, the pit where we threw you, and I would offer you my hand, and I would pull you out, and I would take your place there." Judah's now willing to bear the fear, the anxiety, and the disappointment Joseph felt that dark day 22 years before. He would sacrifice himself if his sin could be undone, which should remind you of the sermon this morning. I venture to say at this point, any one of the brothers would do the same to spare Jacob the pain of living through that same nightmare a second time. So now we know, but more importantly, now Joseph knows the true character of his brothers. And since he knows his brothers pose no threat to Benjamin, he's free at this point to reveal his identity to his family. Chapter 44 closes with Judah offering more than words to Joseph. He offers himself. He makes good on the promise to ensure Benjamin's safety by offering to become a slave himself in order for his brother to go free. Listen again to the words Leupold wrote in his commentary. What makes this speech most remarkable is the fact that it comes from the lips of one who once was so calloused that he cared nothing about the grief he'd caused his father. When we claim Jesus Christ changes the heart of men, this is what we mean. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. These familiar words were written by John Newton, who spent much of his life as the captain of a slave ship for the Royal Navy. He was a calloused man, not a lot different from the men who now stand before Joseph, for they too were slave traders. One night in a storm, unlike any storm he had weathered, battered his vessel so severely that Newton called out to God. And he didn't ask for justice. He asked for mercy. Thus ended the career of John Newton, slave trader, and began his new life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Years later, as an ordained minister in Buckinghamshire, John Newton wrote those words that became perhaps the most widely known hymn of the last 200 years. I see parallels between John Newton and Judah and his brothers. If Newton's hymn had been around, song would have broken out that day in Joseph's house, and the whole house of Jacob, soon to be reunited, would have joined in singing that great chorus. Whereas with John Newton, something had happened that changed Jacob's sons forever. Judah's standing for Benjamin. All 12 are standing for Jacob. And a result, Jacob's family will soon be together again in Egypt. Well, this brings us to the turning point, really, in this story about Joseph. Joseph here reveals himself to his brothers. Because they're changed men, because he now knows their true character, now's the time for him to come clean. Judah bared his soul to Joseph, and now it's time for Joseph to do the same, to reveal his own identity to his brothers. So turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to the 45th chapter of Genesis, and we're going to look at the first 15 verses. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who had stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed by his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, but God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been great in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be no plowing or harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord to all of the household and ruler over all of the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I also will provide for you, for there are still 5 years remaining for the famine, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you've seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on the on his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards his brothers talked with him. So Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. Hearing Judah's speech, Joseph must have reflected on the past 22 years of his life. He had known for some time that God's invisible hand of providence has directed him through many difficulties to the place that he now occupies in Pharaoh's court. And he knows that it's been for a reason. Now, seeing God do the same thing for his family, he can hardly contain himself. Joseph is barely able to speak when he says, "Make every man go out from before me." So there stood no man before him when he revealed himself to his brothers. Ecclesiastes 3:4 reads, "There's a time to weep and a time to laugh." For Joseph and his brothers, this day will be both a time to weep and a time to laugh. In typical Oriental fashion, Joseph wept aloud, and it was heard by the Egyptians in his house. And as a result, the house of Pharaoh heard about it. What Pharaoh heard is, Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt. Verse 3 is a powerful verse. Here, for the first time, Joseph addresses his brothers without an interpreter. He spoke to them in Hebrew. The man who had only spoken Egyptian in their presence is speaking directly to them in Hebrew. What a shock that must have been. The words he spoke are more profound than the fact that he spoke to them in their native language. The man they feared said, "Ani Yosef, I'm Joseph." But the words didn't register immediately with his brothers. They're not able to wrap their minds around those two small Hebrew words, Ani Yosef. To relieve the tension, Joseph follows this revelation immediately with a question that takes the attention off of himself. He asks, "Is my father still alive?" This is the first time he's referred to Jacob, other than by the phrase, "your father." Is my father still alive? In one sense, their worst nightmares come true. Their sin has found them out, and their victim has the power to impose retributive justice. But his eyes bespeak mercy. Nevertheless, quite obviously, they're troubled. They're dismayed by Joseph's presence. The Hebrew term that's used to describe their concern is bahal. It's an ancient word that means to palpitate, to tremble from within. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament of God disturbing nations to the point of panic. For example, in Exodus 15:15, Edom was alarmed. That's our word, bahal. Edom was alarmed when that nation heard God had intervened on behalf of Israel and divided the Red Sea. In Psalm 6:10, the psalmist anticipates the panic of his enemies when they're vexed, bahal, when they are vexed by the Lord moving against them. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 13:8, "The day of the Lord will bring fear." Again, it's bahal. And not only nations, but individuals can be overcome by severe anxiety brought on by an encounter with the unexpected. For example, in Daniel 5:6, Belshazzar was alarmed. And in this case, it's the Aramaic cognate of Bahal, it's Bihal, when he saw the handwriting on the wall. So, this is a very strong word. It's used to describe how Joseph's brothers felt when he revealed his identity to them. Even by verses 4 and 5, his brothers still can't answer him. So he tells them to come closer, and by this time they're used to following orders from this man, so they comply, and they come closer. And once again he said to them, "I am Joseph, your brother." But there's no response. So to jog their memory, he adds, "You remember the brother you sold into slavery in Egypt, that brother?" This is not a comforting moment. In fact, it could be the lead-in to their arrest, and I'm sure they thought that's exactly what it was. Joseph has just recounted for them their sin against him. But it doesn't sound like an accusation. What happens next, they can't fathom. It's apparent by Joseph's words in verse 5, "Do not be distressed," that he's forgiven them. But how can this be? How could such an egregious sin be forgiven? Joseph could have them executed, and it would be a just punishment. But he invites them to come near. And in this invitation, we see the difference in justice and mercy. This is the face of undeserved forgiveness. We see it here, but we see it in its perfection. When Jesus, looking down from the cross, said to the soldiers who nailed him there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgiveness can be perplexing to the sinner. His brothers are confounded. They still can't speak. It's as if they are in a trance. They hear these words, but they're non-responsive. Joseph then says, "Don't be grieved." He uses a very special word, atzav. It means to be emotional or in emotional or spiritual distress. These men are in spiritual anguish. Their intellectual knowledge of their sin against Joseph had indeed brought about a certain degree of conviction. But that conviction is now amplified many times over by the physical presence of Joseph. I can't help but think Paul felt the same amplification of conviction on the road to Damascus when he saw in the flesh the risen Christ whom he had persecuted. We have an opportunity here to learn something about Joseph that we would do well to emulate. Not only do we see in Joseph a man who loved his father, a man who loved his brothers, and a man with a capacity for forgiveness, but we see the practical application of his love for the Lord. And I'll add to that a love of practical theology. You see, if Joseph didn't have some knowledge about who God is, and if this knowledge didn't guide the way he lived his life, it'd be easy for Joseph to believe he was the unfortunate object of child abuse by his brothers in Canaan, a victim of Potiphar in Egypt who had imprisoned him for a crime he didn't commit. Every opportunity to be bitter about a series of unfortunate life events were available to Joseph. But we never see bitterness in Joseph. Had he failed to understand the providential hand of God at work amidst all of his misfortunes, he would never have looked to God for guidance when the opportunity to interpret the dream of the cupbearer came about. Why should he? Instead, he would conclude God is the most unfair God a person can imagine. Why would anyone look to him for an answer? If by some miracle he were released from prison and enjoyed some modicum of success, he would have attributed that success to his own ingenuity. And if he ever saw his brothers again, he would have hated them with every fiber of his being. And he would have sought to destroy them by any means available to him. But here's a man who's none of these things. Let me tell you why. It's because he knows and loves the God of the patriarchs, whom he knows reigns over kingdoms, over kings, and over the affairs of men. And he knows no detail escapes the providential hand of God. Listen to what Joseph says at the end of verse 5. He says, "Don't be grieved or upset that you sold me, for God sent me before you to preserve life." If Joseph didn't understand the relationship of sin to the nature of God, if he didn't understand and believe in the providence of God, if Joseph didn't know and embrace the doctrine of divine sovereignty, how could he have become the man who now stands before his brothers in Egypt and says to them, "You sold me, but God sent me"? This is theology applied to life. And it relates to the tragedies as well as to the successes. It relates to good times. It relates to bad times. Or as Solomon said, in times of weeping and in times of laughter. You see, theology is not just seminary students sitting around in the coffee shop discussing esoteric concepts. Although that's a lot of fun. Right, Jeff?
It is, yes.
It's a lot of fun. But it has a practical side to it that can make or break us when the chips are down. The practical lesson is this. The more we know about God and His nature, the better equipped we'll be to face and deal with our car getting stolen. Anything that happens like that in our lives. How do we learn about God? Well, we learn about God by studying the Word that He's revealed to us, because in the Bible, He's revealed Himself to us. If you doubt this, notice that Joseph explains to his brothers exactly how he was able to bear up under the continuous blows of misfortune that came in wave after wave for two decades. He says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. Then he says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve posterity on the earth, to save lives by a great deliverance. And finally, he says, it wasn't you. It was God. He made me a father to Pharaoh. He made me lord of Pharaoh's house. He made me ruler over all of Egypt. Joseph's understanding of his own history is grounded in his theology, namely that God is in control of His creation, even to the extent of taking the sins and failures of men and turning them into opportunities for His grace to be manifested across His creation. Now, some may say, well, I can't remember all this stuff, so theology's not for me. Okay, but can you remember this little phrase? You sold, God sent. Can you remember that? If you can remember that, then you can remember the theology of the Joseph story. Causes us to ask, what is primary here and what's secondary? Are the actions of men primary, or is the eternal purpose of God primary? It should be obvious the eternal purpose of God is primary. God is the one who sent. Man is the one who sold. When Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve life, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you, the phrases to preserve life and to preserve a posterity are what we call purpose clauses. This means that there is a divine purpose that stands behind the actions taken by Joseph's brothers. So we have a little bit of a paradox, or at least it seems so. In selling Joseph into slavery, the brothers defied the preceptive will of God. So what was the preceptive will of God back at Dothan? Well, it was love your brother as yourself. In this case, your literal brother. Or put in context, thou shalt not sell thy brother into slavery. Remember, God has given us the power, but not the right, to disobey his preceptive or his revealed will. And at Dothan, the brothers chose to disobey. But was it not this very act of disobedience that God transformed into the fulfillment of his decreed will? You sold, but God sent. So the primary cause in this story is the eternal purpose of God. And the actions of men are secondary or indirect causes. One of the ways Joseph was able to keep his sanity in the pit and in prison and in the midst of, I'm sure, many other trials about which we have no knowledge, the way he kept his sanity was by looking beyond the secondary causes to the ultimate cause. And we can do the same thing by knowing and applying what Paul said in Romans. God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His eternal purpose. Joseph never lost sight of his belief that he was being used by the God of the covenant for great things, even when he was being mistreated, sold, imprisoned, lied about, and abandoned. So let me encourage you to do what Joseph did, to live like Joseph lived. Don't focus solely on the bad things that come into your lives or take credit for the good things. Three times Joseph linked his captivity to the sovereign will of the Lord God. He does mention, but he doesn't focus on the fact that he was sold there by his brothers. Centuries later, the apostles will be beaten for refusing to deny the gospel. And after the flogging, they'll go their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. In Philippi, Paul and Silas will be imprisoned. And what do you think they'll be doing there? Complaining about secondary causes? The food wasn't very good. The accommodations? Their mistreatment by the guards? No. Paul and Silas will be praying, singing hymns. In Rome, Paul is imprisoned again. And not once will he refer to himself as a prisoner of Nero or Rome. He will refer to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And when he's beaten for the gospel, he'll consider it not a misfortune, but an honor to carry in his body the bruises he received for preaching the truth. Does it sound like Paul was interested in secondary causes? Doesn't sound that way to me. And I don't think Joseph was obsessed by them either. He looked beyond the despicable actions of the men around him, and instead he focused on the sovereign God of the covenant, and he trusted in him implicitly. We're given two reasons for the things that happened to Joseph. First, he was sent to save the lives of countless Egyptians as well as the lives of his own family. And second, he was sent to make a safe haven for the covenant nation away from the paganism of the Canaanites. Though Joseph was sold as a slave, he was sent to be a savior for his people. Throughout the Joseph story, there are allusions and illustrations that parallel the life of Jesus. Joseph and his brothers exemplify the forgiveness and reconciliation God offers his people when they respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and repent. The brothers, by their sin against Joseph, represent the natural state of the unbeliever who does not seek to know God and instead rejects him. Their hatred of Joseph parallels the natural man's hatred of God. But Joseph never stopped loving his brothers, and he sought a resolution to the enmity that was within his family. Joseph's willingness to forgive in the face of injustice illustrates God's grace and his desire to reconcile the elect to a right standing through the atonement. Joseph typifies the Lord Jesus and the reconciliation he brings for the elect who, though formerly enemies of Christ, have been brought near by his blood. On another level, Joseph's brothers represent national Israel and that nation's rejection of the Messiah. As a result, Israel's been scattered around the world in the diaspora under divine discipline for rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Today, one greater than Joseph still works for the national reconciliation of the nation. He's still directing the events of history, those secondary causes, so that at the appointed time, the Jewish nation will come face to face with their Messiah at his second coming. And as Zechariah said in chapter 12 of his prophecy, "And they will look on me whom they pierced." Just as Joseph's brothers came face to face with the brother they rejected and sold as a slave, Israel will come face to face with the Messiah they rejected and crucified. But unlike Joseph's brothers, Israel will not hear him say, "Ani Yosef, I am Joseph." They will hear him say, "Ani Yeshua, I am Jesus." The eternal purpose of God, his plan for redeeming his people through the covenant that he made with Abraham, continues to work itself out in the events that we're studying this morning and the events that you read about in the newspaper, if you still take a newspaper. When we consider Israel's move to Egypt, we do well to recall that when Abraham first obeyed God and he set out from Mesopotamia for Canaan, the land that God had promised to show him, Abraham believed the covenant would be fulfilled during his lifetime. Then by the delay between the promise of the birth of a son and the actual birth of Isaac, sometime in that interim period, Abraham came to realize and accept that at least part of the covenant promises would be fulfilled through his descendants. Then in Genesis chapter 15, it became apparent Abraham's time frame and God's time frame were vastly different. For there Abraham received further revelation. Specifically, he received a prophecy predicting a delay between promise and fulfillment. And this delay would not be a short delay. In fact, the entire Egyptian period is a major part of this delay. Which brings us to part two. Israel goes to Egypt. There was more than one reason for this delay. As we've discussed previously, God took Israel out of the pagan Canaanite culture that was tempting Jacob's sons to turn away from the faith of their fathers and adopt the idolatrous practices of Canaan. But also, the land God promised to Israel would be given not only in fulfillment of the covenant, but also as part of God's plan to judge the Canaanites. In his explanation of this to Abraham in Genesis 15, 16, God said about this delay, "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." I'm not going to give you the land today because we have to wait for something else to happen. I'm going to give the Canaanite people an opportunity to repent. God holds men and nations responsible for grotesque iniquity. Yet God also is merciful and forgiving and slow to anger, not wishing that any should perish. It's the nature of God to give every opportunity to man to repent. God's forbearance eliminates any possibility that God's judgments can be deemed unfair. So God allowed the Amorites, it's a catch-all term for the Canaanites. God allowed the Canaanites to continue in their sin to a point beyond which God's perfect justice could not allow them to remain unpunished, while at the same time giving them every opportunity to repent. Moral objections to the conquest are lessened when Genesis 15:16 is properly understood. By decreeing the covenant family delay possession of the promised land for a season, God guaranteed they would have a permanent possession of it without the influence of the idolatrous Amorite culture. In addition to these things, it was part of God's eternal purpose to use the time in Egypt to prepare Israel for her future in the land of promise. As we know, the Pharaoh who esteemed Joseph, whom I think was Amenemhat III, and who will welcome Jacob and his clan into Egypt, will pass from the scene as all kings do. And a king who did not respect the memory of Joseph and the Hebrew shepherds living in Goshen, whom I think was Sobek Hotep III, will take the throne. And this new king will oppress Israel. Under his reign, Israel will learn what it means to live under bondage. When this misfortune comes about, Israel should not be surprised, for their predecessor in Egypt, Joseph, was imprisoned. And Joseph suffered under bondage, just as they will suffer. And just as Joseph was delivered from prison and exalted by God years later to a position of honor and glory in Egypt, Israel will be delivered by the Exodus, an event that was prefigured by their ancestor Joseph. At the heart of the Exodus is the blood of the Passover lamb. The Exodus will deliver Israel from the hand of the Egyptian oppressors. The blood of the Passover lamb will deliver the nation from a greater bondage, the bondage of sin and death. And it will form the basis for the new covenant that brings personal salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike. Not only will the Exodus and the Passover become central to Israel's faith, they also typify the liberation made possible for all men and nations by the blood of God's Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the history of Israel, particularly when the nation was under oppression, the people were called upon by God through his prophets to remember their experiences in Egypt. Namely, that in Egypt their ancestors were oppressed by the Egyptians. And they cried out for deliverance, and in response to their plea, The saving hand of God delivered them from bondage, even going so far as to divide the sea so they could escape as free men and women from the oppression under which they lived. But this is a picture of more than bondage to a king. It's a picture of the bondage to sin that every man experiences and from which any man can find deliverance through the gospel. The historical Exodus was corporate, that is, it involved the nation of Israel. But it also has an individual application. For every man by birth, whether Jew or Gentile, is a bondservant to sin in need of emancipation. Earlier today I mentioned John Newton, the former captain of a slave ship who, after his conversion, wrote the words to the song we know as Amazing Grace. Newton's favorite scripture was Deuteronomy 15:15, which reads, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." It isn't surprising we would find great meaning in the analogy between the bondage of Israel and Egypt and Newton's own bondage, from which he, like Israel, as an individual, was delivered by God. And we would do well not to lose sight of our own former bondage. Again, like Israel, we've been delivered by a great deliverance. And this should mark how we view ourselves, how we treat and forgive others, and it should be the basis for how we worship God in word and deed for what he's done for us. In this chapter, and in the one to follow, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy that was revealed to Abraham two generations before. You may have noticed the name of the nation that would oppress Israel was not given in Genesis 15. But from history and the chapters that follow, we know without question it was Egypt that was in view. So here's a practical tip. When looking for evidence of the promise of God or the providence of God in the world, certainly we should take a look at our own lives and look for that providence there. But maybe a better canvas for discovering God's big picture is to seek a perspective that extends before and after our own individual lives. For God's ways are not restricted by the bookends of our own births and deaths. This is one of the difficult things for Abraham to learn in Genesis 15. Well, Jacob travels to his new home in Egypt. This is part 3, the journey. So let's look back at the text again with verse 16. "Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt, for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave a change of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and substance for his father's journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.' Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is alive, and indeed he's the ruler over all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned. He did not believe them. When they told him of all the words of Joseph had spoken to him, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of the father Jacob revived." Notice the name switch here. "Then Israel said, 'It is enough, my son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" The scene begins in Egypt, but quickly shifts back to Canaan, where Jacob learns Joseph is alive and his family's been summoned to a new home. The news travels fast. The report spread in the palace that Joseph's brothers had come to Egypt. And it was a report that was a good thing in the eyes of Pharaoh and his servants. This was big news. Pharaoh knows the future of Egypt, and he knows the success of his administration rests on the success of Joseph. So anything pertaining to Joseph is of great interest to the king. Now, there's a leader in Egypt, if you think about this, whose past is a little fuzzy at best, and I'm speaking of Joseph. Now, from the king's perspective, Joseph, with all his good traits, all of his good abilities, he comes from questionable origins. You may remember when Pharaoh met Joseph, Joseph was a slave who had been in prison for 10 years. Not the kind of guy you typically would want to hire. Now, the clan now arrives in Egypt, and the king knows Joseph's ancestry is at least from a family of free men. And though he had met with personal misfortune along the way, Joseph certainly overcame it. So this is not a burden to the king. He was pleased at the turn of events. In verse 17, Pharaoh orders Joseph and gives a command to his brothers. He says, say to your brothers, this is a command, not just an invitation. Then there's a second command telling Joseph exactly what to do. The king says, this you shall do. Load your beasts, go back to Canaan, and bring your father to me. Beyond this, Pharaoh promises to give land to Jacob, and he commands Jacob through Joseph to bring his entire family with him to Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh provided wagons for transport of the family and their belongings. The language leaves nothing to the imagination. It's direct. He says, you are under command. Joseph followed the command, and he sent the wagons. Jacob's too old, and the children are too young to walk to Egypt. We don't think about these things. If we go up to a ball game in Norman, we don't think we're going to walk to Norman. But in the ancient world, if you were going to go someplace, you were probably going to ride on a donkey or you were going to walk. So these wagons are really a godsend. Now the interesting thing about the wagons is they were distinctly Egyptian. The Canaanites didn't have wagons. The Assyrians didn't have wagons. Jacob's family didn't have wagons. They'd probably never seen one before. So the wagons were particularly Egyptian in nature. So seeing a wagon in Jacob's day in Canaan was like seeing a rickshaw in Plano. It wouldn't have looked like it belonged there. In fact, Jacob was having a hard time believing the story his sons were telling him until he saw the wagons. Then he knew they were telling the truth. We're privileged to see another of the infamous Semitic summary statements that we've discussed so many times in this class that are always followed by the details to which the summary statement alludes. The summary statement is, and the sons of Israel did so. The details include all of the following: the provision of wagons and the supplies required for the journey, 20 donkeys, 10 male donkeys, 10 females, loaded with grain, dried meat for Jacob, and 4 changes of cloaks. This is a little bit interesting. The word translated cloaks is simla, and it doesn't refer to clothing in general. Simla refers to an outer cloak. It was the Egyptian version of the tunic the brothers had ripped off the back of Joseph at Dothan. So we have here this subtle affirmation of reconciliation, for Joseph gave to them the very thing they had taken from him, perfectly in line with Matthew 5:40. If someone wants to take your shirt, give him your cloak also. These chapters are important for Israel because they explain how their ancestors came to live in Egypt and why the Exodus was important to free them from the bondage of slavery. Joseph told his brothers, God sent me ahead of you to preserve lives and to preserve a remnant of faithful believers. And here we see exactly what that means to Israel. So once again, the brothers set out for Canaan, this time to bring Jacob to Egypt. And as they were departing, Joseph admonished them not to quarrel along the way. He knows these men. He uses the word ragaz. It's a word that means to quake. If you were going to refer to an earthquake in Israel, it would be a ragaz. This is the word that you would use. It means to shake. But if you translate or actually trace this usage back to Aramaic, it means to provoke anger. So I think there's a little bit of that involved here too. Joseph, he knows these brothers, and he knew there would be a propensity for his brothers to assign blame to each other for what happened in Dothan. We wouldn't be in this mess if it weren't for you.
Well, you would, as well, for not to provoke our children.
Yeah, exactly. So anyway, I think that's part of what's here. Joseph knew there'd be this propensity, especially as they contemplated their upcoming and, I think, dreaded confession to Jacob. You see, though there were those who had acted more harshly than others, I think Simeon, of course, was the ringleader of the bad things that happened, compared to Judah, to engage in blame-assigning debates is going to be fruitless. They've been forgiven. So as far as God is concerned, their sin is now as far away from the east as from the west. And the brothers should treat their sins that way among themselves. One of the hardest lessons to learn is once God has forgiven a sin, we should forgive each other and ourselves. And sometimes the hardest thing about this is forgiving yourself. Forgiving ourselves isn't easy, but it's a lesson we should take from Joseph's admonition to his brothers. Well, the last few verses, verses 26 to 28, the brothers arrive home, and I'm sure they had mixed emotions about this upcoming meeting with Jacob. On the one hand, they have some wonderful news, exciting news, to tell their father about Joseph. He's alive. Then on the other hand, they have to tell him some very incriminating news about themselves. They're the reason Jacob has been without Joseph all these years. They have to tell their father what they did at Dothan. I'm guessing, as disappointing as that news was to hear, the news that Joseph is alive and that his sons have come to, I think, a personal faith in Yahweh would be enough to offset the unpleasant part of that conversation, or at least make it tolerable. It's interesting sometimes how the Bible will weigh the importance of certain things relative to other things simply by not mentioning them. An example would be the fig leaves in Genesis 3. And hear the conversation with Jacob about their sin at Dothan. When Jacob heard the news, Joseph is alive, the text says his heart grew numb. He didn't believe his sons. His reaction can only be described by the words of the psalmist, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it." But when Jacob saw the wagons, his spirit revived, and old Jacob became Israel again. And Israel said to his sons, "Let's go see Joseph." That is the end of chapter 45. Any questions this morning?